Good morning, good morning, good morning. Shall I do Thanksgiving? Yeah, amen. We had it. It came and it went. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Anyway, hey, good morning. It's great to be with you.
Is that okay? Perfect. I don't know if that changed at all. But I was kind of talking kind of loud anyway. But the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's one of the things we already understand. But the places that we're going in life, and I don't mean just a geographical destination or an occupational, vocational like place for us to be at so that we can have a job. It's literally the life that we're in and that we're on leads actually to a specific destination, and the destination isn't physical, and it's not mental, or it's not emotional. Does that make sense? Like it's not physical, and like the place that you're trying to get to is like the nice house that's up on the hill, or it's not an emotional or mental ascent where that you're at peace with everything that exists, and that you emotionally can handle all that comes your way. It sounds nice and it sounds good, but it's almost like it's unattainable and it's unachievable, and it's not really what God ever desired for us. Well, then where are we headed? And maybe this is showing everything too early, I don't know. But the place where God wants us to be at is actually just with Him. Like, it's just physically to be in His presence, mentally to be wrapped up in what God wants out of our lives and where He's pointing us with everything that we do. Emotionally, that like our worth, value, like highs and lows of the day, what gets us going or motivates us to keep on going, doesn't come from anything outside of God. And the crazy thing about where the passage in Genesis is situated at, and I don't know how much you've given this thought, but actually in your life, if you're a Christian, that you don't have to come up with a vision for your life. Like, you don't have to come up with like what God wants you to do or where you think you should be at. Actually, from what we understand in the way the narrative of the Christian scriptures lays out, is that God gave Abram in Genesis chapter 12 a vision not only for his life, but for all the children, all the offspring of God. And every other vision, like every other thing that you do, is just secondary to that primary vision that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So like, whether or not you're a teacher or a mechanic or you work at Kroger or whatever it is that you do with your life, all those things, the size of your family, all those things are secondary to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, where God says, I will take you to a place that I will show you. Like, so what does that mean? It just means that God leads us. He's a guiding God. And that where we're headed in our lives, what we're doing with the rest of our life, whether we have a lot of years left or only a few. All those things are guided by God. And you might be wondering this morning, how does this connect? That's in Genesis, that's some 40-something odd books away from where we're at in Acts. And what I think is really interesting about this, in Genesis chapter 12, you have a destinational, like a compass type term. Like, I will bring you to the land that I will show you. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says that you will be my witnesses in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the whole book of Acts is actually a thesis about where God brings people. So it's a thematic connection. There's a theme here that God guides people. He's always been guiding people. And so this morning, what we're going to look at in the life of one specific person, and that's Paul, and we've kind of looked at some different episodes in his life, is we're going to look at how God guides Paul to a place called Athens, which is exactly where you would think in Greece that Athens is. So this is what it says. This is verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed. So who was he waiting for? Last time I got a chance to preach to you, we talked about Paul and Silas got put inside of a jail cell and they get crazy kind of broken out of, you know, there's all these riots and all this kind of stuff happening. So what ends up happening, and we see this in the scene right before this, is that Paul gets separated, so he gets sent to the coast, and then later on, Silas and Timothy are going to come to him. So he is actually waiting for them, and why does he get sent to the coast? He gets sent to the coast because they're constantly threatening death of Paul. We see this right in the passage before this. He gets threatened with death, it pushes him to the coast, and he's just simply waiting on Silas and Timothy to come to him. So this is what it says. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with those who worship God, as well as in the marketplace every day, those who happen to be there. And it says this, he was deeply distressed. And I think the first point, as we'll bring it up there, on the screen, is this is what I want you to know this morning, is distress is not a diagnosis for disaster. Distress is not a diagnosis for... We actually see this, one of the, like the easiest examples of this, and it comes from the life of Jesus. Actually, when he sees the city, like it talks about he becomes so overwhelmed with grief. And the word there for grief in that particular passage is like his inner bowels. It's almost like he had a stomach virus all of a sudden, because of the grief that he has for the city, because there's so much darkness in Matthew. And we see the same particular thing here. Paul was so deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of what? Full of idols. What are idols? Well, it's not like American Idol where people are singing. It's not like some kind of achievement kind of process like that where everybody's doing auditions. What are idols? Idols simply at this particular time are other types of gods that get worshipped, and idols would be the things by which they remember those idols. So if you were worshipping the sun gods had temples. If you were worshipping the rain god, you would worship the rain god every time it rained. If you were worshipping the harvest god, you would pray to the god of the harvest right before the harvest that he would bring a crop, and you would do that with little figurines and little trinkets and kind of stuff like that. We call it iconography is the technical term for it. I don't really know what that means. It sounds cool, though, and that's why I'm saying it. You know, but the idea was, is that there was things that they would worship, and that when they worshiped those things, they believed that that would bring about, like, blessing. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know that many people that before the harvest comes, they pray to the god of the harvest. Right? Or like when we're in a drought and we need a rain, they start getting, you know, leaves and branches outside and twirl them, you know what I mean, above their head. Like, I think some of those practices have died off a little bit, right? But where there might have been this ideological, philosophical belief in an idol at that particular time, I just think now it's just switched to purely functional. So, not to talk about this too much, but I'll give a few examples. So if like your finances aren't going right in your own life, the way that you overcome that is you work harder. You spend more time at your job, meaning that you have less time for your family or for other things that God might be calling you to do. That's a functional God. Or, like, you have some sort of distress that goes on in your life. Maybe something doesn't work out the way you, maybe it's a sickness or an illness or something like that, and it just seems to take over your life for a particular season, right? And everything that you tend to focus on, think about, is that sickness, illness, that particular situation, right? It's not that it's bad, but it becomes a functional God. You can't do this because of these things. And I don't know. I mean, on some level, the application might be a stretch. But this is what I would just encourage you with. Is there's a point in our life where what God is doing in our hearts and in our mind and in everything that's around us is that He's working. One, He uses the Holy Spirit to help us identify idols in our own lives. Like, listen, there's this deal that happens in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus says, hey, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Or what good is it for a person to remove a speck from somebody else's eye when they have this huge blaring log that's in their own life, right? And so maybe it works like this and maybe it doesn't. What I think is probably really easy to address is it's usually pretty easy to pick out in other people's lives where they have idols. Oh, well, I tell you what, Robert's got the idol eating too much, you know what I mean? Like, he doesn't share with anybody else, you know what I mean? Like I don't know, pick your deal. But this is what I think is really easy for us to do. It's really easy for us to look across the aisle or across the way or across the neighbor and for us to just cherry pick idols in somebody else's life. I mean, tell you what it's hard to do. It's hard for us to come to great grips and grief over our own sin. So we don't think about the opportunities that we're missing. We don't know the opportunities that we're missing because our prayer life is so lackluster that if God was working, we wouldn't even sense it, you know what I mean, if He was around. But this is what we see, and this is where I think this is really helpful. Is that when people come to the end of themselves, that's usually the place where God begins. What we see in Genesis chapter 12 is Abram comes to the end of himself and God begins. He takes him on a journey. I'm going to take you to a land where I'm going to show you. With Paul and his life, if you go back and look at the history of Paul, he was first named Saul, and then it switches over from the Hebrew to the Greek later on. So he goes Saul, Paul. Paul, like, ravages, kills, persecutes Christians, comes to the end of themselves, God speaks to him, and that's where he begins. So maybe the question this morning isn't, are you in distress over somebody else's life or over, like, the economy of sin that might exist around you and other people's hearts, but it's your own sin. It's your own shortcomings. And are those shortcomings great enough in your own personal life that you're grieved over them? Paul sees Athens, and he was deeply distressed because he saw the city was full of idols. So what did he do? And this is what I think is helpful. So he reasoned with them. This is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, so then Paul went and thought of strategically the most important plan that he could possibly put in place. Or that Paul then consulted a bunch of people to come up with an initiative to be able to move forward. It just says he then went to the Jewish synagogue and he reasoned with people. Was that the best thing to do? I don't know. It's what he did. So, if I was up here to say, this is what you need to do, I don't really know, but I can tell you this. Movement is better than no movement at all. Like, him going to the synagogue and doing, maybe it was the only thing he knew how to do. You know what? He was this Jewish intellectual elite type person there for a little while. Like maybe that's just what he felt comfortable at doing, but he was just so grieved with what was going on. He just had to start somewhere with something in some capacity to get something going. Sometimes I think what just kind of strangleholds us with our own personal sin, and then it can bleed into tons of other things, is we don't really know where to begin, and so we don't begin anywhere. There's so many things that we could start that we don't start anything. You know what I mean? And this is what I love about this. Like, he just literally goes in and he just starts doing stuff. Was it the right thing, the wrong thing? It's just what he did. Like, it's not a, you know, it's not an observational reflection of like, this is what you should strategically do with your life. Here's 7 principles towards a happy, effective, you know, Christian, godly, charactered life. Maybe instead of us looking for the best step in our life for God, we should just look for the next step in our life for God. It doesn't say in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to bring you to the land that's the most strategic, fruitful, bountiful, exponentially growth, 401k matching, oil fields that you're ever going to see in your whole life. He doesn't give him any of the adjectives or any of the clarifiers. This is what God says in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to take you to the land that I will show you. It's only focused on one thing, God. I'm going to take you, you follow me, to the land that I will show you. You'll know when you get there. So this is what we see, verse 18. Some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers also debated with him. And some said, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? And others replied, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So there's 2 things here. I just want to point these out. I was talking to Pearl before the service. I was kind of working through, you know, how should I share these? And Pearl just says, well, you just need to tell people to take notes. And so that's what Pearl says. She just told you to take notes. But I just want to walk you through what it means to be an Epicurean and a Stoic philosopher real quick. I got 3 points with both of them. These are super summarized or whatever, but they are going to be really, really, really helpful for you to understand what's going on. So the Epicureans, what does this mean? Epicureans was the philosophical, ideological belief. I don't even know what those words mean, but that's what it says in the textbook. The Epicureans believed that there was gods, and they were way off in a heaven somewhere. So this is where we get the ideas of like Zeus and Pericles and all of like Aphrodite and all those type of other gods, like the love god and the god of war and all those kind of things. And those gods existed in something that they called the heavens, but they were really far off. And so where did the gods exist? Not anywhere close to us, right? And when did the gods interact with people? Only when there was a means to an end by which they were trying to accomplish. So that's why in all those like little Greek movies like Hercules and all those kind of stuff, like it's always the gods are at war, and that's when they come to Earth, and then humans end up being like, I don't know, like a secondary cast in the play or something like that. You know what I mean? Like we just seem to be like this expendable part that exists. You know what I mean? Like Thor and all that kind of stuff. Like Thanos snaps his fingers and half the world dies. You know what I mean? It's like, in theory, like those are tons of people and they got families. You know what I mean? But there's just half the population. You know what I mean? Like supernaturalistic worldview type thing. But that's what they thought. So where did the gods worship at? That's the first point. They worshiped in the heavens. When did the gods interact with people? They only interacted with them when they were in conflict together. So functionally, what did that mean? It meant that people worshiped those gods in a sense to appease them. That's the third point. So how do you appease the gods? Well, you worship them. You go outside, you wave branches around so the rain comes. Like anytime there's a harvest about to happen, you go out there and throw dirt up in the air. And you know what I mean? Like bow down 77 times so that 77 gods will come down and, you know what I mean, shower the earth with fertilizer or whatever it is. Like that's super trivial, but that's what they thought. Epicureans were really far off. Stoics, what did Stoics believe? Stoics believed that, first thing, everything was God. So what did that mean functionally? When did gods interact with people? All the time. Because everything was a type of God. So what did that mean for people? It meant that everything was sacred. So what did this mean? I mean, they were really terrible farmers. Because you can't kill anything, or you can't crop or anything. You know what I mean? Like, you can't pick anything. You can't kill animals. You can't. So, I mean, this is part of what brings about their end, actually, is they end up not being really functional at life because everything is sacred. And I don't know if you saw the beginning of this, but I said Athens, atheists, and agnostics. And both of these two philosophies, Epicureanism and Stoicism, that's what they were then, and they've kind of functionally played out into atheism and agnosticism now. Epicureanism, gods are way off. They only interact with people when they're at war. It's a works-based system. This is the bedrock for atheism. Why? It's the bedrock for atheism because, like, if intellectually you get to a place where you don't want to believe in that or, like, bow down to the gods or whatever, what do? You don't believe in gods anymore. So a lot of atheism is just the pure rejection of Epicureanism. Agnosticism, meaning that we can't know that God exists because there's so many options for God. It's a pantheistic worldview, right? So meaning that there's a lot of gods out there. That's exactly where Stoicism, like the seedbed of it is. Everything is God. Every person is sacred. Every plant is sacred. So, how does Paul, I think this is where this is really helpful, how does Paul talk to these people? He says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. What is this ignorant show-off trying to say? And this is what I think is at least important about this part in verse 18. Whatever he was saying was appealing. Whatever he was saying about Christ actually, like, it made sense to people. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this. Sometimes our belief in Jesus and in God is so complicated that other people couldn't believe in him even if they wanted to. Like, it's so complicated how we get to, like, our life and Jesus being the Savior of the world and all that kind of stuff, and us living in God, that you can't follow somebody like that. But this is what we see out of Paul's life. Is the way that he talked about Jesus was extremely compelling. And the Stoics and the Epicureans, they got so frustrated with Paul. Why? Because he was actually talking about something that was a little bit crazier in a guy dying and resurrecting, but the way that he spoke about Jesus made so much sense. Listen to this. If you're an Epicurean, God's way far off, he only interacts with you in war. You know what? Jesus is the anti-type of that. That God comes from heaven to earth not to wage war on some other type of God, to actually pay the penalty for our sin. In John chapter 1, it says that he actually came down, it says that he tabernacled, like, amongst us to have what? To have a relationship with us. Why? Because he cares. The Epicureans, that was the thing. Like, everything in their life was just this moral law code for you to be able to appease and appeal to the gods. Imagine this. Like, if you were a Stoic and everything is sacred. And I think there's some sentiment to this, right? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, but this is the deal. We worship the creator and not the created. Like, God makes people in his own image. He makes birds, bees, honey trees, everything that exists. But you don't have to worship me, praise God, and I don't worship you or anything else. I worship a God, meaning that even when you do something that's terribly wrong to me, I don't worship you. You don't fail me. You don't let me down. I'm not emotionally tied to you like that. I'm emotionally tied to a God who's creator, sustainer, redeemer of all things. And so this is what we see. In verse 18, the second part, it says, others replied, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling them the good news of the resurrection. I say this, and this is the point that comes up. Good news of the gospel is a guide to the true God. Good news of the gospel is a guide to the true God. What does that mean? It means that if God is truth, and that's what we believe, that he will always, and this, just follow with me for a second before you go to sleep. It means that he is self-evidently true. Meaning that the more that you understand about this life, the more that you understand about things that would be true, meaning that they're not false or they're not something else, that you truly live in this world, it means it deeper connects you to God. Meaning that you're never going to get closer to Jesus and to God and to live falsely in this life. It's actually the anti of what Jesus came to do. He came to shed and to pay the penalty for all sin so that a world that was made good, that had gone bad because of sin, can be made right again. So actually, the only true way to live meaningfully in this world is actually to be deeply connected with Christ, because that's the truest form of humanity in this life. It's not some other way. It's not some other philosophy or ideology. It's not that you're trying to appease a God or live as there's no gods. It means that there's one God, and he's constantly showing us, because he desires to have a relationship with us, and we don't worship the created things, meaning that we can be let down all the time. We worship the Creator, who's always working in front of us, out ahead of us, in us, with us, for us, by us, holding all things together, Colossians chapter 1, so that we can not only have a meaningful relationship in this life with everything that he's created, but we can have an ultimate relationship with a God who cares to have us in relationship with him. He's not far off. He's not distant. He's not around every corner that we can't see him or something like that. He's not like unapproachable to us. And he's not meaningless. But he brings great meaning. There's good news of the gospel, and that leads to a true God. Listen, pseudo gods and pseudo deities, like, they're never going to go away until Jesus returns. Like, there's always going to be a belief in some other type of God. But this is what I think is really helpful, is what you see, some of the things that we wrestle through today. Like, I don't know if you've talked to a lot of people that are agnostic, but it's just an indifference. Like, they don't want to nail down in anything like hardcore about God, because they don't functionally understand or see the difference that it would make in somebody's life. And I can say this just from my own personal life. Like, you only get where you're trying to get to when you nail down uncertainties. Like, you can't float in the land of uncertainties. And I say this because life's too hard. Like, life can just change all of a sudden. I say this, like, this is an easy example because I work with college students. Like, if a college student didn't know the end degree for what they were going to get, like, this is what it qualifies them for, this is where what it allows them to do, this would be the job that they would make, all that kind of stuff, there is no way that you endure test season that they're about to roll into. You just wouldn't. Why would you, like, and maybe you all have never done this, why would you stay up for 24, 48 hours straight studying like words on a page that you're trying to memorize for a test to just regurgitate information? Why would you do that if you didn't have to, right? Why would you put yourself through any type of hardship at all if there wasn't some sort of certainty that you were like aimed at? And here's the thing, like, with the indifference of what Epicureanism and Stoicism brings, is what it brings is an indifference about what happens, and not in this life, but in the life to come. Listen, I'll just say this. Like, the indifference doesn't lie in this life. Like, you can live different kind of ways in this life, and it yields different type of fruit, and on some level, that can just be subjective to the person. Like, well, I like the way their life turned out, so you pick it. The next life is not subjective. Like, there's one way to God the Father through Jesus the Son. And so, I don't know. I think it's possible for you to live indifferently about God in this life. But you're not going to live indifferently about God in the next. He's a certain certitude. And so, what I would encourage you with before we get to the last little section, last little point, is decide what you believe about the next life. Like if you believe, as the Epicureans did, like the life just ends. Like after this life, you go into the ground and you're just worm food type stuff. Like if you want to believe that, that's fine. If you want to believe like the Stoics and you get absorbed into the sacredness of all this life, and so you manifest yourself into other types of ways that benefit the universe at large. As you can tell, like, I'm not super compelled by those things, but I can tell you what I am compelled by. Like a God that came from heaven to earth for no other reason than to save me from my own sin, so that I could have an eternal relationship with God the Father, who exists in heaven and one day will bring heaven to earth. And so, last thing, if you'll look at verse 20, 22 and 23 and 24, this is what it says. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this is what I proclaim to you." So what you don't worship, I'm going to proclaim to you. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines that are made by human hands." The litmus test of your faith and of your worship. Did somebody create it? This is what it says. Your faith determines your future. It's very possible for you to put your faith in something that's an observable reality. That's what the Stoicism and Epicureanism were. They were their ways of observing what happens in life and making sense of life. And it's not bad, but it doesn't lead you towards an overcoming, redeeming reality that exists in this life. Meaning that anything that bad happens can be made right. Anything that's hard can be endured. Anything that seems trivial or primal can have meaning and purpose. Why? Because we're not observing the things that are happening. We're living in the reality of a redeeming God. What does that mean? It means this: that God is not observing what happens in this life as though he has no hand in it. He's making things come to fruition. And I'm going to tell you how this works very practically. He changes people's lives. Like when I was 16 years old, my parents, like any divorced family, like we went to the divorce when I was in seventh grade, and it shifted our entire family dynamic. On some level, like, and I was in seventh grade. I mean, we're talking like this is 18-something years ago now. And our family still has a hard time with Thanksgivings and Christmases. Like, we're still working through how to, like, just have fun at those things because there's just so much hardship. Actually, the day that my parents went to divorce court was the 23rd of December. You know? But listen, that's not the end of anybody's story. Like, when you're in Christ, he is constantly redeeming things, making bad things good. Why? Because that's the story of the earth. Like, I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to show you all the blessings, but you have to go with me. You have to be with me. I'm going to send Jesus from heaven to earth to show the way so that the cross in your life and in my life can be overcome, so that the sin that exists, whether it's done by somebody else or by us, it can be overcome. Sin never gets the last say unless you let it. Like, your faith determines your future. Like, listen, you can live out there kind of existing in the world as though there's all these kind of beliefs, and you can indifferently navigate them and be and do whatever it is that you want to do. And that's fine. That will functionally get you to the end of this life. But listen, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, there's more meaning in your life than that. There's more meaning in Christ than that. There's more goodness that exists in this world. There's more life change that can happen. Like, it is so compelling to be able to share with somebody the good news of Jesus in your own life and how he's helping you overcome your own insecurities and your own indifferences, and being able to share that with them and letting them internally come to the realization that God exists and that Jesus is Lord and they should live with him on their own. Like, there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than it claiming Christ and clinging to him and all the hardships that you'll ever endure in your life. When you have a bad day or a bad month, or your budget lines constantly aren't meeting, or whatever it is, that you claim Christ. Meaning that if I lose this job, I'll just get another one because my job doesn't define me. Whether I fail this class, I'll just get another major. Why? Because my major doesn't dictate or determine who I am or where God's leading. Because God is showing me where I'm going. And nobody else and nothing else determines that. My emotional state isn't dictated by what somebody else thinks of me or says about me. Why? Because I am made in the image of a wonderful creator that bestows his likeness on me. I'm exactly like God because that's the way he made me. And it does not matter what anybody else thinks about me. Or thinks about you. So, claim Christ. Allow God to show you where he's going to lead you in your life. And don't determine it for yourself. Let your faith determine your future. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you just for the ability to be able to share from your word. God, and how you work in all of our hearts. God, as we come to a time of invitation this morning, God, as Brother Randy comes up to sing, God, there might be some in this church this morning that their faith forward is actually joining with this church family in membership. And if that's them, I'll be down here at the front. I'd like to pray over them, help them. We'll get Doug up there and we'll celebrate them coming for membership. But God, it also might be a time for some, as the altar is open, that they just need to come and pray. They need to come and share their heart. Maybe they've been living in a particular direction that's just not the direction that you would bring them. And God, this morning, you've helped them just come to the end of themselves, which is the beginning of you. So God, this morning, help us to make decisions that would help determine our future, to help us be closer and more aligned with the good news of the real gospel of the true God. God, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Thank you, Adam, for being with us. We always enjoy having you with us. Thank you for being here today. Remember, choir, be back at 5 for practice, for Christmas. Be prayerful about our church continuing to look for the pastor that God has for us as a committee works and prays and looks at the resumes, and just pray for that in God's time he'll provide the man he wants here. We're going to dismiss with the blessing. sing this together and we'll be dismissed.
Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious.